Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, and we'll begin chapter 19 today. And you see in the bulletins I've put that our text is the first three verses, but for the sake of context, as you'll see worked out in the sermon, I'm going to read through verse 16, though our primary focus this morning will be the first three verses. I also want to call your attention to an outline in your bulletins, the outline of the structure of this part of John's Gospel, and I will be referring that to that in the sermon. John chapter 19, the first 16 verses, let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and the officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at the place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is called Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. That's the reading of God's word this morning. It has almost been 4 years now since Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of Christ, gripped the American public. It remains, even to this day, one of the top money-grossing films of all time. As many of you know, the excitement for the movie was not only found in the American public, but also within the American church. Even here in Oak Harbor, churches were renting out the local movie theater for their members. Some churches giving out free tickets by way of evangelism. I know of one church that promised a free ticket to the movie for any new visitor who came to worship on Sunday morning. Another church canceled Sunday morning worship, and having rented out the movie theater for that time period, sent their members to the movie theater so that they could watch the viewing of The Passion. During the time that the movie was running in the theaters, I received an incredible amount of church material through Christian catalogs with all kinds of evangelism materials and materials that could be used along with Bible studies for those having watched the movie. Now, you may have noticed that as a Reformed church here in Oak Harbor, we did not become involved in any kind of promotion of the movie. We especially, as a session, did not see the movie as an evangelism tool. As one local OPC pastor said to me, in the midst of all the excitement, everybody just needs to calm down. What have we come to in the church when people are more excited about a movie than the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? One of the chief concerns about the movie was its clear Roman Catholic focus on Christ's suffering. In an interview with Roman Catholic Television Network, Mel Gibson, who is Catholic, said, "This movie reflects my beliefs. I have never done a movie like that before." Lisa Wheeler, the editor of a webpage devoted to Catholic evangelism, said, "This movie is the best evangelism opportunity we have had since the death of Christ." Even the late Pope John Paul II got involved when, upon viewing the movie, he supposedly had said, "It is as it was." With all of the Catholic background and support, there are many Reformed people who believe that the script of the movie was specifically intended to link the crucifixion of Christ with the Roman Catholic belief concerning the re-sacrificing of Christ that they believe takes place in the Mass. This explains the excitement which seems to overtake the sacrament. With the focus on Christ's physical suffering instead of his taking away of God's wrath for our sins, the movie seems to put the focus in the wrong place. Having talked with those who saw the movie, I heard and read of people saying, "We felt sorry for Jesus. We watched the movie and we felt bad for him." Is that really what God would have you think about Jesus and his going to the cross? That you feel sorry for him? That you feel bad for him for what he suffered? But more importantly, is that what you read in the Scriptures? Is that what God teaches us in the Bible? Let's begin this morning by looking at the particular structure of our text as it's laid out in the Gospel of John and as you see it on your outlines this morning. The Gospel of John is the Gospel that supposedly Mel Gibson followed as he wrote his movie script. Now, you may have noticed this morning in your outlines that as the text builds on one side and comes down the other side, there is a particular center to the structure, which is the first three verses of chapter 19. Now, throughout the rest of the structure, we see not only similar themes, but similar vocabulary between the parallel sides as it builds to the center. Now, this morning I don't have time to go through all the similar vocabulary, but to just focus on the themes, you see, of course, that as the passage begins in chapter 18, 28 through 32, we have the Jews demanding Jesus' death. On the opposite side, number 7, in chapter 19, 12 through 16, we see the result of it all. The Jews have obtained Jesus' death warrant. Pilate hands him over. Then, going back to the inside, remember the theme of Pilate going from the outside to the Jews, to the inside to Jesus, back outside to the Jews, to the inside of the palace where Jesus is. Going back to the inside, Pilate questions Jesus this time about his kingship. On the other side, chapter 19, 9 through 11, Pilate discusses with Jesus, by way of questions, his authority and what it means in terms of his being a king. Going back to the outside again, at the end of chapter 18, 38 through 40, Pilate says, "Jesus is not guilty." and he wants Barabbas to be the one to be set free. Or he wants Jesus to be set free and Barabbas to be the one chosen. On the other side of the structure, verses 4 through 8, Pilate says, Jesus is not guilty once again. And he introduces him. I've put the Greek words on there, but in English it's translated, here is the man. Not Barabbas, the end of 18, but Jesus, here is the man. And coming to the center, verses 1 through 3, we have the scourging of Jesus. Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! Now you notice in this structure that there is a parallel on either side to each part of it. On the one side, chapter 18, on the other side, chapter 19. Each side has its parallel. But in the center, the scourging, there is no parallel. It stands in the central place. It is almost as if our text is building up on one side and reaching the peak and then coming down the other side. And that everything that takes place in this text is leading up to the scourging and coming down from the other side of the scourging. Now, it's not as if there are not other important issues in the text. We have the Jews demanding Jesus' death, rejecting their king and Messiah. We have Pilate questioning Jesus about kingship and his authority and what kind of a king he is, and Jesus saying, I am a heavenly king. We have Pilate as the one representing the realm of common grace and the Romans declaring Jesus not guilty and the Jews demanding him as guilty. But the center clearly falls upon the scourging of our Savior. It is the central issue. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, this is the focus of our text. Perhaps Mel Gibson was right in his movie. As we look at the structure, as we see where our text is pointing, where it's going, we see that the scourging, the suffering of our Savior is its central point. It has no parallel with any other part of our text. It stands alone, and it is the point, the focus of where the author wants your thoughts to be. But does that mean that that's where our thoughts, in terms of how Gibson described it, is to be? You see, in Gibson's movie, there was a great amount of film time devoted to the scourging of Christ. In a movie of 2 hours in length, covering a 12-hour period of the end of Jesus' life, a great portion of that 2 hours was devoted to the suffering and the scourging of Christ. It got to the point where after watching it, people came out by saying, I feel sorry for him. I feel bad for him that he had to suffer so much and endure so much for me. Yet when you look at our text this morning, we have this large portion of text, but only 3 verses describing the scourging. In other words, as God inspired the author to write this through his Holy Spirit, he inspired him to write a small amount of space for this part. It's not the point to remember how much Jesus suffered so that you would feel sorry for him remembering all the details. But it's not as if he's left that behind. The details are there. Look at verse 1. Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. A Roman flogging meant that they took a chain, and on the end of that chain they would put a sharp edge. And as they were beating the person, that edge or whatever it was, sometimes a piece of pottery or something sharp, would dig into the flesh. severing the muscles and the tendons and the skin, turning the person into a bloody pulp. That's what happened to our Lord. Verse 2 tells us the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. These were not rosebush thorns. These thorns normally were an inch and a half thick. And they didn't just lightly put it on his head. They smashed it on his head so that the thorns went through the skin to the skull so the blood would drip down the face of the person wearing the crown of thorns. We're told that they clothed him in a purple robe. The purple robe was the color purple was the purple of royalty, the color only kings wore. Now in a mocking fashion, they take this bloody and beaten Savior of ours, they clothe him in the purple robe, and they use it to mock him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And finally, we're told in verse 3 that they struck him on the face, the most delicate and protected part of the body. They beat that too in a degrading manner, making him look far from a king, beaten, swollen, bleeding from head to toe. Yes, the details of the scourging are there, but the amount of time and the amount of verses are not there, which means that the inspired author does not want you to put your focus there. No wonder people said, having viewed the movie, "I don't remember the scourging to have been so extensive." That's because they didn't read it that way in their Bibles. Now, what's the point? Supposedly, Gibson did a lot of research on a scourging and he followed the details, and people said, yes, that's what took place in a scourging. Yes, we're not saying it was inaccurate. But we are saying is the amount of time devoted to it put too much emphasis on the suffering. But you say this morning, why then does the inspired author structure the text this way? If the point is not to focus on the suffering, why is the scourging at the center? Why does it seem as if this event is the most important event of all the events taking place in the context of this section? Why is it that this center section, the scourging, has no parallel? Is it because we are to feel sorry for him? The surrounding verses and events which have parallels are important. But the most important event of all of these is that Jesus suffered, yes, but in his suffering he took the wrath of God upon himself to pay for your sin. The Jews are rejecting him, yes? He is the Messiah. They've rejected him. They've brought him to Pilate. They've said, put him to death. Pilate is questioning Jesus about kingship, and we're learning about the kingdom of heaven in contrast to the kingdom of this world. And no matter how powerful the Romans are, no matter how powerful Pilate thinks he is in terms of his army and his troops, Jesus is all-powerful as Son of God. Yes, that's there. The Jews are given a choice between Barabbas, who is a rebellion leader, who might lead a rebellion against the Romans, or Jesus, who came as Son of God. And they choose Barabbas because that's what they think they need and want. Yes, those issues are there. But when it comes down to it, the point of what Jesus is doing is he is suffering and taking the wrath of God upon himself to pay for your sin. You are a sinner. He was not. as a sinner, you deserve God's wrath for your sin. He did not. He who was perfectly righteous suffered for you once for all, making propitiation for your sins. That means his suffering satisfied God's wrath so it doesn't come upon you. Jesus was not the only man crucified. There were many that the Romans crucified. There were even two men crucified with Jesus, one on each side. And as the one thief said to the other, hanging from the cross, "We die for our own sins. This man did nothing wrong. Lord, remember me when you go into your kingdom." Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." As the thief hung on the cross and he saw Jesus suffering, did he say, "Well, I need to feel sorry for him. I need to feel bad for what he went through"? That's not where his focus was. His focus was that he was a sinner and he was getting what he deserved. And our Savior was on the cross, perfectly righteous, having not sinned, and he died for the thief who died with him. You see, what makes Jesus' suffering unique from other crucifixions is that the Catholics leave out a portion of its meaning. They de-emphasize his righteousness, they emphasize his suffering. They de-emphasize that he was a perfectly righteous Savior. Nothing of that in the movie. That he did not sin. That as Son of God, he was scourged and he went to the cross, taking the wrath of God upon himself for all your sins. That is the most important event in our text. That is the message of our text. There is no parallel to it. Jesus did it alone. But I do not think it is important. Or I think it is important that you understand that with all the excitement about the movie that it generated, it only portrayed half the gospel. It portrays Christ's suffering and, like a Catholic with a crucifix, emphasizes the suffering that Jesus died. Yes, he died. Just as Mass, a Catholic Mass, emphasizes suffering. But our text shows us this morning, while suffering is described, that's not where it stops. The suffering has a point. And the point of the text is that Jesus Christ, who all through the Gospel of John demonstrated that he was the perfectly righteous Son of God, took the wrath of God upon himself to pay for our sins. So that our sins could be paid for. So that like him, we can be declared perfectly righteous. That we can rise again to everlasting life. God doesn't want us to read this text from his word to feel sorry for Jesus. God did not inspire the gospel writer to go in extensive detail about it. Only three verses. Instead, what God wants us to do is identify with him. To recognize that he suffered in our place. To recognize that his suffering is God's act of divine justice against Jesus for our sins. And most importantly, that we can know because of his suffering, our sins are paid for. We think we're important. We often think and look at ourselves as being successful. In the eyes of the world, sometimes we think ourselves better before God than other sinners. But unless you identify with the Son of God and the Son of Man who humbled himself, who suffered for you because you are a sinner. Like everyone else born in this world, you have no hope. You may experience the joy of this world, but eternally without Christ, you will suffer even more than He did. You may have noticed about John's story that Pilate has Jesus scourged even before he is sentenced. At the end of chapter 18, Pilate offers Jesus or Barabbas, and they say, "Give us Barabbas." Pilate then orders him scourged before he has declared him guilty or even handed him over to the Jews. And Pilate's hope is that a beaten, battered, bloody Jesus would soften up the crowd. Maybe they would see him in that condition and feel sorry for him and say, "He's been through enough. We don't demand his life anymore." Maybe he would be seen as unheartening, and they would then give up their demand to say, "He must be crucified." But as Pilate brings him out in verse 5, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and he said to them, "Here is the man." The chief priests and officials saw him, and they shouted all the more, "Crucify, crucify." They did not identify with the Savior and His suffering for their sins. They thought themselves as teachers important. They thought themselves as rulers of the people of Israel, those who keep the law and set the law, as big in the eyes of God. In their failure to see, they failed to see the salvation that God had sent them. What about you? Do you identify with the Savior and His suffering? Do you see that His suffering is not to feel sorry for Him? His suffering is that He died for you. God's wrath is on Him, and your sins are forgiven and washed away unto eternal life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You this morning for our text and how it speaks to us concerning our Savior. As we look at the structure inspired by the gospel writer, we see where Your focus wants us to be. On our Savior who died, who paid for our sins. Help us, O God, as Your people, to recognize that as sinners, that is our salvation. Humble us, O God, to recognize that though sometimes we may think we are good or worthy, if it was not for our Savior, we would have no hope. Enable us as Your people to be willing to suffer with Him and like Him, that as the world turned on Him, so, O God, it turns on us. Enable us, Lord, to endure, to keep our faith strong, and to live our lives for You. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.